Matthew 17 is where we're going to be. So Matthew 17, if you have a Bible with you. And as usual, I'm offering to you, if you don't have a physical Bible, we'd love for you to have one. I think that over the course of time, paper and sitting with a text that could be your own is probably the best way to study the Bible. So there's hardcover ones in front of you. Please take that with you if you'd like one. But we're looking at Matthew 17, and I'm going to start reading in the 14th verse. Matthew 17, 14. This is just after the Transfiguration. So a literal mountaintop experience. Jesus has given a glimpse of his glory, his fullness. They come down from the mountain, and then we pick up the story in the 14th verse of Matthew 17. Here's what it says. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why would we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to take a moment and pray. We normally pray at this moment in our service, and that's because we want to avoid a very common mistake, a little pitfall that's often, and that is that things that become routine can often be taken for granted. And so what I want to pray consistently with the confession of Christians down through the ages, that these words on a page are not merely words on a page, but that the Spirit of God is here, that he is present, he desires us to know him, to be transformed, and this is not a mere academic exercise. So I want to tell myself that, and I want to remind you that, and let's pray together that this word would be what we have confessed it to be down through the ages, and that is that it is not dead, it is alive. So let's do that together, and then we'll consider this text. God, you are other, beyond. You're transcendent in every way imaginable. You not only dwell in light, but you are the source of all light. Every good gift comes from you. Your perfections are endless. You uphold the universe by the word of your power. And God, you are near. You are imminent. We are in your presence. You desire to know us and to be known. And I thank you for being a God that though you are beyond and far and more, you are also a speaking, near God. We ask now that as we have read and consider this portion of Matthew's gospel, that our hearts would be attentive, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. We want to be transformed, not just to get, we do want information, but not just to get information. Help us to love what you love a little bit more deeply. Help us to set aside and flee from what you have told us is harmful. And we ask all this not for our own sake, but for yours. May your church be beautiful and you receive glory in our midst. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. When I think of my story, like how did I get to here? It is full of pinpoints. Little moments that I guess if I confess it and look back, they were probably those kind of moments that I often heard a disdain for in my church growing up. And that is that oftentimes with a little bit of a disdain and a sort of side-eyed glance, someone would say, oh, you know, it's just a mountaintop experience. It's just a mountaintop experience. What they meant by that was, Well, you probably got all excited because you went to that camp and they started the fire and there were girls that you liked. And then things got emotional and you confessed your sins and you were probably all stirred up. But you know, real life, that's not a mountaintop experience. And in some measure, I guess I understand and I maybe even felt the pain of those critiques. Because normal life, you know, like a random first Sunday of March in 2024 in Leon County, and you're just thinking about lunch and your kids and your job and your knee and your back. This isn't a mountaintop at all. And yet, when I think about my own story, I thank God for the mountaintop experiences. Because if we're going to have to live in the valley, why not at least have a mountaintop or two? In fact, what I've found is that the faith instilled in these moments of glory are extremely helpful. They're instructive for helping us to figure out how to walk through the valleys. I think back to the first mission trip I took when I was 16 years old. And I had to, through broken Spanish, I had taken 2 years of Spanish in high school, so I was more or less fluent. That's a tongue-in-cheek. But saying, somos cristianos de los Estados Unidos y estamos aquí para una regular por ti, or something like that, and I'm giving them a Bible. Like, I'm having to say to them, and then, most of them spoke some English too, having to speak my faith, it impacted me in a way that I will never forget. I can remember going to a triennial conference where thousands of young people would come together, a denominational gathering of youth and excitement, and we would go off. You know, usually when you get to go to a conference, you go to faraway, exotic places like Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. I know that you grew up in the South probably, so that was not your experience, but I remember being in Edmonton, of all places, and seeing God in a new way, and being encouraged and strengthened. I remember going to camp for the first time because of the badgering of one of my best friends. So after my junior year in high school, I went, and though I had, with all of my heart, thought, I'm not just going to be one of those camp kids, there I blubbered at the fire on the last night. You see, these experiences were instructive and helpful, but the reality was that I also went back home, and I lived in these valleys and the normalness of life where I struggled to implement the Christianity that I was so committed to. I often failed to ever pray. I passed up opportunities to speak boldly when I could have spoken boldly. I struggled with my own temptations and inner life. I often felt weak. I struggled to put into words what it meant to follow Jesus, to love him well. And I say all this because this moment in Matthew chapter 17 is exactly this juxtaposition. Jesus has just been revealed in glory, and Peter has an instinct. We made fun of him last week. Peter has an instinct, and he basically says this: what if we just lived here? What if the solution to mountaintop experiences is to never come off the mountain? He says, what if I made some tents and we just hung out, a sleepover? It'd be great. But even in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples, they had to come down from the mountain, and they found what we all find when we come down from the mountain, and that is chaos and crowds and disruptions and suffering. And I believe that the lesson here, the thing that Jesus presses, is faith. And I believe that faith is more active, and the conviction of the morning is that faith is more active and more animated in the valley, in the off-the-mountain experience, than in the mountaintop experience. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read Mark chapter 9, because Mark 9 and Luke 9 also record this experience. And what I want us to look for is now this tip-off word, this idea of faith. Because Jesus presses those who are wrestling with the chaos of the moment on their faith. And I want us to think about, what does it look like for us to be faith-filled even as we walk through the normal doldrums of life? This is the 14th verse of Mark chapter 9. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that many of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In Matthew's gospel, in verse 17, he called them a faithless generation. He told the disciples in verse 20 it was because of their little faith that they could not cast this out. He told them to have faith like a mustard seed. In Mark's version, in the 9th chapter of Mark, he says to them, again, the same refrain, this is repeated, or recorded here, both instances, O faithless generation, the father of the son is brought into view, and it's his faith that is in question, if you can. He cries out and examines his own faith and says, I believe, help my unbelief. And then he tells his disciples once again that they needed a kind of faith in prayer to accomplish this. So what I think is a driving theme, what can we learn from mountaintop to valley, is concerning faith. And I want to say four assertions. I'm going to make a couple statements concerning faith, and I want us to examine them together and see if there aren't some things we could learn about how to live as a disciple of Jesus. The first statement is going to be this. Faith is for the mountain valley experiences. And all I did is I put valley in quotes there. I just took top out. That's a common phrase. Faith is for the mountain valley experiences. Second, I'm going to make a statement that says this. Faith is not a purity test. It is often mixed with unbelief. So faith is not only for mountaintops. In fact, I would say faith is for the mountain valley. It is also not a purity test. Furthermore, I would say this. Faith expresses itself in dependence. Maybe I'm even going to say weakness. So faith is for the mountain valley. Faith is not a purity test. Faith expresses itself in dependence. And then finally, faith is never about size or strength or performance of the one who exercises faith. So let's look at each of these together. And my great desire is that we would have a more free, a more passionate, and a more lively faith, but according to the way Scripture gives it, not our own conceptions. So let's look at this first one. Faith is for the mountain valley experiences. Here's what I mean quite simply. A person cannot exercise faith when they have what they hope for and they see what they want to see. No one commended Peter, James, and John on the Mount Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, for having faith because they were there experiencing the thing. Their faith needed to be enacted when they walked away. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. If you know the rest of Hebrews 11, it's a hall of faith. But I want you to note how it defines what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here's what that means. A prerequisite for faith is to admit that you do not yet have what you hoped for. Hope is built on the honest assessment of where things are. I hope, I trust, I stand on the faithfulness of God, but I do not yet have. So faith is an admission of something hoped for, not had. Hebrews 11 says, the conviction of things not seen. What is admitted in that statement is that faith is often expressed when you don't see. And the reason that we need to say this is because sometimes faith in a Christian world can be the unwillingness to admit how murky things can be. It can feel like our faith has failed us if we're suffering. But I want you to note the reality of the situation. Jesus, transfigured in his glory, comes down from the mountainside, and like Moses, he encounters chaos. You remember how we said that Moses is sort of being superimposed over the image of Jesus? I guess from your perspective, superimposed over the image of Jesus so that we can see him more clearly. Do you remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain the first time? He went up and he got the tablets and he got the law, and they'd been rescued from Egypt. They're there at the side of Sinai. Do you remember this? Moses comes down with the tablets and he brings them down, and the whole crowd is waiting with bated breath, and they throw Moses on their shoulders and they go off and never sin again. Do you remember that? No, you paid more attention than that. Do you remember what happens? Moses is on the mountainside. He meets with God. God gives instructions, and meanwhile, all the people down on the bottom of the hill say, this isn't what we hoped for. I don't see Moses. Do you see him? And in the waiting, rather than engaging faith and putting it into first gear, they turn. They let their doubts take over. And Moses comes down and he sees a raucous worship service of a golden calf. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He reveals his glory just a little bit. He opens the cave just a little bit. It goes back, and he walks down, and what does he see? Arguing and chaos and fighting. And worse than that, real suffering, not glossed over suffering. Faith doesn't look at those who are suffering and say, well, it's not that bad. Why are you worried? No, the reality is there is real suffering. This is a child suffering mentally and spiritually and physically. The Father said that the spirit in him, this seizure-causing spirit in him, would throw him often into the fire. I want you to imagine the physical state of a child. What kind of marks would they have from not once, not almost, but often being thrown into the fire? He's suffering. There's a father of the child. A father desperate enough that Matthew says he came running to him and he knelt before him and he said, please have mercy. The reality is this is a world that Jesus is operating in where people don't have what they hoped for. They're not seeing what they wish they could see. More than that, there are disciples who are trying to be like Jesus. They are doing the best they can, and they just came from a moment when it seemed like it should be working. Jesus had sent them out, and sometimes the spirits obeyed, but this time they're not obeying. They trusted that they had arrived, but they were starting to feel like imposters. They were wondering if this whole gig was really true after all. They had dressed up, they played the part, and then their magic didn't work. You can imagine a five-year-old who gets a costume and can't quite figure out what's happening between, and so he puts on the Spider-Man costume, and then he jumps off the couch and hurts his ankle. He's confused. And he comes out, and he keeps doing this, but the webs won't come out. And he's just really embarrassed and ashamed, and he's having to deal with, well, what do I make of this? You see, the disciples had a ministry. They'd gathered a crowd. And it just wasn't working. Do you think that's what they hoped for? Is that what they wanted to see? The reality is no. So what's the remedy? What's the thing that they need in this moment? Jesus says to them, you're faithless. Which has as its connotation, have faith. Because faith is for this moment. Faith is enacted, faith is employed, faith gets animated in the valley. The hall of faith in Hebrews 11 is full of people who experience suffering and waiting and difficulty. Maybe I would just say it like this. If things aren't the way that you wished that they were, this is not a disqualifying situation for your faith. It is an invitation for your faith. This is when faith makes itself known. But we don't get there by ignoring it. We don't get there by longing for or pretending we're always on the mountaintop. We embrace the valley experiences because that's what faith is for. Now, a second statement that I made is that faith is not a purity test. The story recorded in Mark shows us a father who says to Jesus, he slips maybe, but I think it probably reveals his heart. He says to him, "If you can help us." And Jesus notices this and he points it out. But the question is, why does Jesus point this out? Does he want to shame him? Does Jesus want to say to him, well, you know, Father, if you just believed more purely, you wouldn't have this problem with suffering. Now, I don't believe that Jesus points this out because he wants to make the man suffer further. I think he points it out to prove a point concerning faith, and that is that faith is always something fought for. And this side of heaven, faith will always be mixed with unbelief. Isn't it fascinating that the moment when things turn, the greatest statement of faith here for a father who wants the relief of the suffering of his son ends with the word unbelief? Do you ever think that maybe some of your greatest prayers will end like that? You ever throw yourself before God in honesty and the whole end of the thing is, I'm just not sure. Help. This is an example for us here, given in Matthew 17, to remind us that faith is not a purity test. It's always going to be, because we are fallen, because the kingdom that has invaded and is here is not yet fully consummated, we will have mixed faith. Maybe I would say it as clearly as this. It is not a betrayal of your faith to admit your doubts. It is perhaps the first time that you've begun fighting. Faith is often enacted when we finally get honest before God. We would do well to pray more like Scripture teaches us to pray. It's not just this man. The disciples pray like this to Jesus as well. Have you ever even read the Psalms? They're full of crying out, a mix of belief and unbelief. That means the next time that you go to pray and you say something like, "Lord, hear me," it might be the faith-filled thing for you to say, "Lord, hear me, because I'm not sure if you're there. Lord, help me, because I am hard-hearted and I don't care." The thing about Scripture that we often get inverted is that faith is often quiet and doubts get loud. I think what we do often, what we're tempted to believe concerning faith, is that faith should be loud and pristine and obvious, and then when we doubt, we get quiet. We often live and move in religious circles where expression, mere statement of doubt, is pounced upon like a disease. I do not believe this is the way it is in Scripture. This is an inversion, and we would work to invert it the right way around. Faith in Scripture often looks like this: rest, be still, be silent, wait patiently for the Lord. Faith is often quiet waiting, and then you know what happens when people doubt in the Scripture? They bring it before God and they talk about it. The psalmist is sitting around, and there's probably plenty of days he's basking in the presence of God and he's quiet, and then he starts to doubt and it starts to go, and he says, "I got to pen this. Give me a guitar or give me something. Oh Lord, you've forsaken me again." I don't know if he's that kind of artist, but you know what I mean. So I would invite you, are you harboring and getting quiet about your doubts? Is your faith full of an admission of lack of faith? This is the invite, I believe, of Scripture. Faith is for the valley. And faith is not a purity test. And I might say this not only to you to pray like this more often, but I say to this as a collective group, we have to be a church that is not shocked by or pounce on someone who admits unbelief. If someone is in the middle of suffering and the first thing that they say when you ask for a prayer request is something like this, I got to be honest, I just am angry at God. I'm having a hard time seeing him as good. I just don't know what to do with this. I can't even pray. The collective mood of the room cannot be like a gasp, a shock, a this. Because faith is not a purity test, the community of faith needs to rejoice in someone who gets loud about their doubts, who says, now of course, you can be a mocker, a scoffer. We're supposed to be wise to discern scoffers, but that's not the experience of a majority of the people that I know. They bring their doubts to the surface to fight it with faith. I said a third statement. I said that faith expresses itself in dependence. And here's what I mean by this. Jesus seems to tell the disciples, the problem here is, one, you didn't bring the son to me. Two, you have not prayed about this. He tells them in the Mark's passage, the end of the verses that we read in verse 29, that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I also want to just note there's an odd textual variant here. So if you have an ESV Bible or an NIV, verse 21 is gone completely. It just goes from verse 20 to verse 22. There's probably a little note at the bottom that says many early manuscripts also include verse 21. This is the Bible genius people trying to be as honest as possible about the manuscripts and the way that we have the New Testament. The reality is that whether 21 is there in all of Matthew's earliest manuscripts or not, the occasion and the exchange did take place. Mark records it for us. Jesus invites the disciples to dependence. He tells them essentially this, I did not give you a ministry of healing so that you would need me less. Maybe I would put itself like this, if faith is expressed in dependence, then we need to be rewired in what it looks like to be faith-filled. Or maybe not only what it looks like, but what does it feel like? When you're exercising faith, what does that feel like? Don't you feel big and strong and completely invincible? And don't you feel like when you're praying even extemporaneously around the meal table that everyone just says, oh, that's good. Oh, yeah. Great job, faith-filled person. What does faith feel like? Does it feel like when you're singing and no doubts assail you whatsoever? Or does faith sometimes feel like utter helplessness? You see, Jesus says to the disciples, sometimes you're going to encounter something in ministry, and you're going to go up to it, and the thing's going to hit you, and you're going to think, I want to help. It's just that I have no idea what to do. And hold on, I just got to cast myself on God because I'm just lost here. The reality is that faith is often getting to the core of your being when you become more dependent on God, more weak, more helpless, rather than self-made strength. The disciples didn't pray. It's why we so often say, and people down through the ages, the wisdom of the saints that have gone before us has said that a key indicator, a way to continue to hold on in the Christian life, is to watch your prayer life. Because prayerlessness is an indicator that you believe you can do it. The disciples believed that once they were on Jesus' team, once they're on his side, then everyone else is over there. Now we just do things. We're powerful and we need him less. The reality is that we need him more. A faith-filled person often feels the most weak. Remember the old, who knows if it's apocryphal or not, but the old story concerning Martin Luther is he said, I have so many things to do. He's essentially a one-man army against all of Rome. He said, I have so many things to do, and he listed all these things, and he said, so I just have to spend the first 3 to 4 hours of my day in prayer. In other words, I feel so weak. Now that's a man of faith. Prayerlessness is often a simple statement that goes something like this: I can do it. But prayer, a willingness to be dependent upon God, is an exercise of faith. It's an admission, an opportunity for you to put into practice the things that you know to be true. The reality is that prayer changes things, namely you. So faith is for the mountain valley experiences. It's not a purity test that expresses itself in dependence. The most faith-filled person is not often the one who is the loudest and the strongest and the most articulate, but the one who whispers quietly, "Have mercy on me." And finally, I believe that the assertion, the statement that can be made here seems to be that faith is never about the strength or performance of the person exercising the faith. What makes faith effective? How does it work? It's not that it's impressive. Jesus goes back to his well-worn illustration of the mustard seed. A grain of mustard seed. We've already seen him use this in Matthew 13 as an illustration of the kingdom. He's going to go back to it again in Matthew 21. So the question is, why does he continue to go here? I think there's a number of reasons. He loves the single grain of the mustard seed, first of all, because it's small. It's not imposing. It's not impressive. It's not the kind of thing where the mere sight of it makes people say, "Oh, wow, that's powerful, that's strong, I see why that matters." Because it is diminutive, I believe that Jesus loves it as an example. I think also he loves the idea of a mustard seed as something that grows. It has, though it is small, it has great capacity for growing and spreading and keeping. And I think you throw these things together. Why does Jesus love the mustard seed? Because it's surprising. It's surprising what can happen over the course of time with a small little seed that holds on. So what does Jesus say concerning this? It can seem like he rebukes them, "Your little faith." I think in some way, though, they should take this as a statement of great hope. They have a little faith. And it turns out that just a little faith is what it takes. Because it is not about the strength of their faith. It's not about the size of their faith. It's not about the imposing nature of their faith that makes a difference. The great difference in all of life is the object of our faith. It's not about how convincingly or willingly you can cast yourself upon something. It's about how strong the thing is that catches you. And why can Jesus be confident to say these crazy statements like a mountain can move from here to there? Well, because they have placed their faith in one who will, in fact, move all the mountains. Faith is never about confidence in ourselves. The goal is not for you next week to come back here with more faith so that you say to yourself, "I think I got this. Last week, I wasn't sure. I barely made it through the songs. I really judged everything you said. I thought you're weird. I didn't know, but now I clean myself up. I'm stronger. I'm more a person of faith." No, that's not going to do. What we hope for instead is to reveal to you that Jesus is trustworthy and faithful and will keep you and hold you right on through your lack of faith. Right on through your littleness of faith. There's been many ways to illustrate this idea of faith versus the strength of the object of faith, but I found one that I've gone back to again and again. It's an illustration given by a New Testament scholar named D.A. Carson. And he is considering the first Passover. The nation of Israel is still enslaved in Egypt. And he says, "I want you to picture two Jewish men by the names of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names," he says. "And the day before that first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith turns and says to Brown, 'Boy, are you a little bit nervous about what's going to happen tonight?' And Brown says, 'Well, God told us what to do exactly through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous at all. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb, and didn't you daub the two doorposts with the blood? Did you put the blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? Did you get all ready? Are you all packed to go? Are you going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family? Smith responds, well, yes, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. It's just that it's still really scary when you think about all the things that have happened around here recently. You know, the flies, the river turning to blood. It's honestly all been pretty awful. And now, there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know. It might be all right for you, he says to Brown, because you've got three sons. But I've only got one. And I love my Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through here tonight. And I know what God says, and so I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary, and I'm going to be glad when this night is over. Brown simply stares ahead and responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. So later that night, the angel of death sweeps through all of the land. Which one of these men lost their son? The answer, of course, is neither. Because the power that saves them, the reason death passes over them, is not on the ground of the intensity or the clarity or the faith being exercised. The power is in the blood of the Lamb. The power for life is in the thing trusted in, not the one trusting. And I think at the end of a situation like this, for a child who's suffering and a crowd who's confused in the chaos and scribes who are looking on, disciples discouraged about their ministry, the lesson to be learned here is not, well, if you would just be stronger, why don't you have the faith of an oak tree, you little mustard seed? But what Jesus teaches them again and again and again is that, yes, even little faith will grow and carry you home because we have a trustworthy Savior. We have a God who has never once forsaken. We have a Savior who gave up equality with God, considered it not a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on human flesh. He was obedient even to the point of death. So that given to him is a name that is above every name. And that one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Faith, even the smallest kind, is immeasurably strong when placed in the person of Jesus. So my desire for us as a community, for me, is to not see my faith as lost or gone when I'm walking through the valley, but to see it as an opportunity, an invite to enact my faith, because faith is for the valley. I want to admit the ways that my faith, even the best of it, is always mixed with a bit of unbelief and cynicism and difficulty and sadness. I want to pray more honestly. Maybe my concern or my desire for myself and for you would be simply to pray. Your neediness and constant reminders of your neediness before God that you cannot do it is not a betrayal of faith. It's an exercise of it. And finally, I don't want to see myself as stronger or bigger or better at faith, but I want to see Jesus as bigger and more and better than I could ever imagine. Let's pray.